everyone in particular this morning, and men in extra particular. I want to talk to men even more particularly who are fathers today, because again, this is a day that honors fathers. Men are, in many ways, we're in a bit of a crisis. In one way, because the culture is attacking manhood in subtle ways. And so we have words like mansplaining, which no man understands what mansplaining is. We have negative connotations about masculinity, and we talk about toxic masculinity in our culture. If you look at most commercials, and I'm not complaining because it's great to be a man, but in the large majority of commercials, the idiot's the man. And the wife and the kid, they're the smart one, and the man's the butt of the joke. And I know that's funny, but, you know, when 90% of the commercials are that way, it seems like there is a point trying to be made. We do live in an age when masculinity is under, again, very subtle attacks. But it's not without some justification, because there is a sense in which men have abdicated masculinity. Christianity is the only major world religion where the majority of folks in a worship service are female. And that's to say nothing negative about femininity. Ladies are picking up the slack for men in Christianity, to be quite frank with you. There is a sense in which many men have abdicated their responsibilities at home. And so in America, over 20 million children right now are being raised without any father active in their life. And when you look at the statistics of those 20 million children, you have extremely high rates of drug use and incarceration compared to children who are raised in homes where there is an active father. You have twice as many high school dropouts in families where there is not an active father. Seven times as many pregnancies before marriage among girls who are raised without active fathers in their life. And so there is a sense in which masculinity is under attack, but there is also a sense in which the attack is justified, and men seem to be unsure about what they should be doing as men. And yet, in the Bible, 2,000 years ago, there is a passage that I want to point out to you that is still as relevant today as it was then, because it is from God's eternal word. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, "Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love." Did you see that? Act like men, the Bible says. Now you'll notice in that passage that it doesn't talk about hobbies or facial hair or hunting or fishing. It's not talking about those things when it says act like men. The truth of the matter is that masculinity can be displayed in a variety of ways. And you see that in a story like Esau and Jacob, two brothers in the Bible. Jacob is the younger, Esau's the older. Esau's a hunter. If you had gone into Esau's cabin, it would have had mounts all the way around the living room. Esau was hairy. Esau was a redneck. Esau would have been on the cover of Gun and Ammo magazine. That's Esau. Jacob shaves. There's a part in Jacob's hair. It says that he is a dweller in the tents, which is another word to say that he is a businessman. He likes to do business. Jacob would have been on the cover of GQ magazine. But it doesn't mean that he was less of a man than Esau. They're both very masculine. And in fact, when there is a conflict, Jacob ultimately has to flee because somebody's going to die if he doesn't flee. He flees over 1,000 miles through the desert with simply the clothes on his back. He gets to a well, and there are 3 teenage boys sitting at the well. And he comes up, and there comes in the distance a really good-looking woman. And Jacob is all man. And he says, "Fellas, what are you doing hanging around here? Why don't you leave?" And what he's saying is, "I want to talk to the girl. I want to be alone with the girl." And they say, "We got to wait on some more guys to come to help us get the stone off the well." And he says, "Step back, fellas. I'll handle this." Takes the stone off the well that would have took a lot of guys to do and said, "Now get out of here, scram. I got some private things to say to the woman." Now, he's all man, but it's a different expression of masculinity. And notice that's not what the Bible is getting at when it says, "Be a man." It's not saying, "Get a gun, get a fishing pole, grow a beard, beat somebody up, mount something and stick it on your wall." But it is saying some other things, and it says 4 things. The first thing it said was, "Be a man." Put it back up for me so I can remember. It says, "Be watchful," or "be alert." First thing that the Bible says a man ought to be, if you're going to be a man, is to be alert or to be watchful. That's a military term, refers to a man sitting on a wall of a walled city, and he's watching to see if anything is trying to attack that city. And so the Bible here is saying, men, be soldiers, be watchful. Be like watchmen on a wall. Go to war. In fact, Joel chapter 3 says this. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men." That's what Paul is saying here. Men, wake up. Mighty men, wake up. You're supposed to be on guard for your families, for your wife, for your children. Be on guard. It's okay for a man to be on guard. It's okay. In fact, the Bible commands for a man to watch what is coming in to his house. The house is the walled city. And there he sits on the wall watching what is coming into his family. It's okay. You need to know what your kids are doing on social media to the best of your ability. Their phone is not their phone. It's your phone. It's okay for you to know who they're texting. It's okay to know for you to know who their friends are. It's okay for you to know what's in their room. They can have privacy when they start paying rent. When they start paying for privacy, they can have it, but until they're putting up the money, they don't get it. It's your house, and you're the watchman in your house. You need to know that. It's okay, father. You may have to argue with your wife over this, but that's okay. She's not always right. Remember, the first man fell because he listened to his wife. If he wouldn't have listened to Eve, he'd have been okay. Sometimes you got to tell your wife, "Get behind me, Satan." I wouldn't say it like that, but you can say it with your eyes. Say it with your eyes, not your mouth. But it's okay to look at your daughter and say, "You know what? The dress, it's too high and it's too low. You're not going to town and being the sexual object of a bunch of lowlifes. I expect my daughter to dress with more dignity than that. Go change and throw the dress in the trash when you got it off." It's okay to tell your boys to look like a man, to get a haircut if he needs a haircut. If you think he needs a haircut, tell him to get a haircut. Tell him how he needs to behave himself in your house. You're the watchman on the wall. I remember my dad. My dad was very old-fashioned, and he had very specific standards for how you ought to behave in the house of God. And I know it's old and dated, and I would not agree with those standards, and you have seen me break those standards as your pastor, but some of my dad's standards was, you don't wear jeans to church. And he put that on me. Now, that's not my standard, but as long as I lived in his house, that was his standard, so I did it. I can remember going through the house once, and I had on a pair of boots, and that was a no-no, too. He said, change your shoes. You don't wear boots to church in this house. And so I went and changed, and I put on a pair of dress shoes, and I came back, and he said, oh, and we don't wear scuffed up shoes. Go polish those dress shoes. You're going to the house of God. That's not how you go to the house of God, with scuffed up shoes. I can remember I was in a service with him, and the pastor was greeting at the back door, and the pastor had on a shirt that was stained around the collar. And I knew what he was going to say. He sits down and he says, can you believe a guy would wear a stained shirt to the house of God? You wouldn't visit the president that way. Would you come to the house of God with a stained shirt? Can you believe the disrespect for God? Now, that was Dad's standard. It's not particularly my standard, although, you know, I might have some of my dad in me. I was up at Beatty's in Johnson City, and I was trying to find some shoes, and I went over to look at the little boy's shoes, and I saw a little pair of wingtips, and I thought, you know, when his foot gets smaller, well, they'll fit in those shoes. I think I might buy some for Bubba, get him some dress shoes. And you may say, well, that, you know, your dad's standards, they were crazy, and I admit that those aren't my standards, but the point is, at least he had some standards. At least there were things that he believed that he would pass on to his kids. And as long as they were in his house, he was the watchman on the wall. And you say, well, that was an oppressive culture in which you lived in. Well, all five of his kids are in church today. 80% of his grandkids are in church today. It wasn't all bad. It wasn't all out of place. What he did work, because we knew that it was important to him, that church was important to him, that worshiping God mattered to him. Have some standards in your life. Be the watchman. One of the saddest, most jarring passages in the Bible is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. It's about a man named Eli. And Eli was a great man. He is the man that when Hannah wanted to have a baby, she went to Eli, and Eli prayed with her, and she said, if I can have a baby, I'll bring him back to the temple and dedicate him to the temple. She has Samuel, and she brings Samuel to Eli, and Eli raises Samuel to be the great prophet of Israel. And so when you read about Eli's interactions with Samuel, you just love the man. He seems to be gracious and patient with Samuel. I can imagine a man in his 70s and maybe even his early 80s having to raise a little 4 or 5 year old, but he's gentle, he's kind, he provides a nice place for him. He is the high priest in the nation. He is a man with great spiritual sensitivity. Remember when God is speaking to Samuel, but Samuel doesn't know it's God, and Eli has to say, listen, Samuel, God is speaking to you. You need to say, here am I. And you have all of this, but you have this in 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says, then the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel's older. He says, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons did themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Now listen to that. And it says that here, that the bottom part, and it shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What he's saying is, Eli can offer all the sacrifices he wants. He can repent as much as he wants, but it will not be atoned for what he allowed to go on in his house. Now, did you see that? His sons are evil. His sons are sleeping with women who are coming to offer sacrifices in the temple. They're evil guys. Eli knew about it, but he didn't do anything about it. And God says, I'm bringing harsh judgment on Eli and his entire family. Now, here is a man who we have no record of sins that he committed, except that his children were doing things, and he knew about it, and he could have done something about it. You're not always able to do something about it. But these are kids living in his household, and he knew about it, and he did nothing about it. And God says, I will not atone for those sins. Now again, we need to be watchmen on the wall. That they aren't our best friends. They're our children. They're our sons. They're our daughters. They are our responsibilities. And again, there's a lot that we can't do. I understand in this age, there's a lot that happens and we don't know about it. And there's a lot of things that kids can back us up on, and we are limited in how we can address it. But to the degree that we can address it, God expects men to be watchmen on the wall in their households. Secondly, he says, and stand firm in the faith and be strong. Now, those are 2 points. I'm going to put them together. Be firm in the faith and stand strong. Again, what this means is to be the spiritual leader in your family. I'm to be the spiritual leader in my family. Again, Christianity, one of the great issues of Christianity is that men aren't leading. I'm glad for the men we have in this church. There's a lot of male leadership in this church, a lot of female leadership in this church, but men step up in this church. But in general, in Christianity, men are not stepping up. And churches are asking what God asked of Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you at? Where are you hiding, Adam? We don't see you. Wives are asking, Adam, where are you at? There's some single women asking, Adam, where are you at? I can't find a good man. And what we need to be are leaders in the house of God and in our families. Your wife should not have to ask if you're going to church this morning. Your wife shouldn't have to ask, honey, are we taking the kids to church this morning? You're the leader. You ought to have been up. You ought to have said, honey, we're going to church this morning. There shouldn't be any question of whether you're going to lead in your household. And again, if she doesn't want to go. You lead. You set the example, Adam. Don't let Eve distract you from what God wants you to do. You need to lead. You say, well, that's aggressive. That's cavemanish. No, I'm not talking about being violent or arrogant. I'm talking about being assertive. Wendy Shallet she's a New York writer. She tells about a conversation she had with a friend. They're at dinner, and the friend was a feminist psychologist who was a non-Christian. And her friend sat down and she confessed to Wendy Shallet, this writer. She said, I don't like what I see, but it's obvious that it's there. She said, of all the girls that I'm around, of all the teenage girls that I provide services to, by far the most well-adjusted girls come from households that have male assertive leadership in them. She said, I don't want to see that as a feminist, that actually the most well-adjusted girls come from households where men lead. Lead your families. And don't outsource the leadership. Don't outsource it to the church. Don't outsource it to Christian schools. You say, well, I take them to church. You need to bring them to church, because nothing good's going to happen if you don't bring them to church. But understand that church in and of itself is not going to raise Christian children in your household. That's primarily your job. The church can supplement. The church can help. But the church can't do it if you won't do it. And here's the dirty secret that I know, and that many of you know. There's a lot of dark corners of any church. And you can bring your kid, and if your kid does not understand and has been taught by you, they can fall into non-Christian thinking in any church. They can. I remember when I was 10 or 11 years old, we used to go to camp meeting, and it was a camp meeting where people would come in and we would stay in dorms. Very conservative campground. I mean, that was back in the days when women wore long dresses and hardly cut their hair and didn't wear makeup, and we didn't have TVs and we didn't have wedding rings, and I mean, it was very, very, very conservative in those days as I was growing up. When I was 10 years old, in the dorm of that most conservative camp, of those most conservative people, I was 10 years old when I saw my first Playboy in the dorm at that camp. And they, as conservative as it was, you ran into all kinds of wickedness in the corners of that very conservative place. We have a wonderful church here. But the most criticized statement that I have ever made in the pulpit here, when I got out of the pulpit and it was criticized mainly by teenagers, was I made some reference to Bruce Jenner, and I said Bruce or Caitlyn or whatever he or she is. And the teenagers, several of them, took great offense that I would say something negative about him. I'm telling you that even in a conservative church, everybody here isn't a believer. Everybody in that youth group isn't following God. Everybody that worships here isn't on fire. There's a lot of pagans that worship here that act like Christians. And if they don't get it at your home, you can bring them here and they'll fall in with the wrong group of people in any church. You say, well, I'll send them to a Christian school. Well, I got lots of stories about Christian schools. I had a friend who was in the most conservative Christian school in Hickory, North Carolina, and we went on a trip once, and three or four girls were sending them naked pictures of themselves, classmates. It was a great conservative Christian school. Long dresses, high, low. I mean, you walk in there, you think they're a bunch of Amish. Well, you send your kid to Christian school. But you can't protect them from the pagans. You can't protect them from Satan. You can't protect them from the world. If they don't get it from you, outsourcing is not going to particularly fix the problem. Because in any religious gathering, there are people, many people, who are not what they seem to be. In any religious gathering, there's demons that gather. There's angels of there's demons as angels of light, and they need to hear it from you. Your teaching, your wisdom, your leadership is going to keep them where they need to be and is going to keep them their head screwed on straight, even in religious settings. And I'm not trying to tell you don't come to church. That's not what I'm trying to say, because ain't nothing good going to happen if you sit home on Sunday. But I'm saying that even when you bring them to church, there can be negative things that happen if they're not getting it from you at home. They need to know what the Bible says before they come to church. They need to know what's in the book before they ever get too connected in religion. They need to know what God says about sin and about righteousness. And they need to hear it from you before they ever show up in Sunday school classes and youth groups. I'm telling you that as a pastor. Let me pastor you on that. It's serious. I've grown up in the church. I've grown up in the most conservative elements of the church, and I know of the darkness that's in the corners of these kinds of places. Thirdly, or fourthly, stand on your guard. Watch. Stand firm in the faith. Be strong. And fourthly, or thirdly, do all that you do in love. Do all that you do in love. You need to love your family. Watch out for your family. Lead your family and love your family. Do all that you do in love. I love 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. And so really what Paul is saying here is, when I became a man, I started to love and I put away the childish things. I started to love my family. I started to love really everybody. And in doing so, as I began to love, I stopped being childish. You and I need to love and put away childish things. What are some childish things? Well, hanging out with my buddies on the weekend, that can be a childish thing. You're not in high school anymore, dude. You're not. You got a family. You got a family, pal. You got a family. You need to love your family. Your hobbies can be childish things. Every hobby but golf. Golf's a man's sport. And no, hobbies can be childish things. Have your hobbies, but your first loyalty is to love your family. Saying I'm sorry is a grown-up manly thing to do. You say, well, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. No, grow up, learn to say I'm sorry. You're married anyway, that means you're wrong. You might as well just say I'm sorry. Say I'm sorry. Treating your wife like anything other than your wife is a childish thing to do. Listen to me. She's not your mama. Grow up. She's not your mama. She doesn't have to be there for you. She doesn't have to. You listen to me. If you're sick, it's nice if you're cared for. But she doesn't have to do that. You're a grown man. Fix your own soup. Grow up. But be the husband to your wife. Be the husband to your wife. Take her on dates. And by the way, wives, don't let him treat you like you're her, his mama. Don't do that. That creates all kinds of problems in the middle years. Because you read any book on men in midlife crisis, when men are in midlife crisis and they're starting to get a little wobbly, starting to get to that age, they don't want a mother. All of a sudden, they want a girlfriend. So don't be a mama. Be a girlfriend to them. Be a wife to them, and you'll help them in their midlife crisis. You'll help them. You will. You might keep your husband around if you'll stop being their mama and be their girlfriend. That nice? That's extra. That's for you women. It wasn't Mother's Day, but I just gave that to you. But love her. Do nice things for her. Open doors for her. Love her. Remember the old saying, if you see a man opening a car door for a woman, it's either new wife or new car. But do it for the old wife in the old car. Be kind to her. Love her. And love your children. They need to know that they're the best things or some of the best things that ever happened to you. And love them equally. So much hurt we read about in the Bible from great men who failed to love their children like they should. Again, you know the story, Isaac. Or go all the way back to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. Puts all the love on Isaac. Doesn't love Ishmael as he should. Ishmael grows bitter, becomes the father of many nations that will attack Israel later. Isaac sort of, I guess, thinks that's okay. And so when Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, he puts all his love on Esau, doesn't love Jacob like he should. Jacob learns the lesson. Jacob has sons. And he puts all his love on Joseph. Doesn't love the other boys like he should. The boys end up trying to kill him. They pull back at the end, sell him into slavery. What is that? That's three generations at least of men not loving their children like the Bible said they ought to love them. Love your children. Love your family. Be the watchman. Be the leader. Be the lover of your families. Now, here in closing, I'm aware that some of you, maybe many of you, have not had the fathers you ought to have had. You have not received from your fathers as you should have. And that does something in your heart. It does. It's interesting, again, with Jacob. In the Bible, Jacob is scorned by his dad. He wants the blessing from his father. And so he dresses up like Esau, goes into that dark tent. His father is nearly blind. And he dresses up and he says he's Esau to get the blessing. And you say, what's the blessing? Well, money had something to do with it. But really, the blessing was the father looking at that boy and saying, I love you. You're special to me. You're above the other kids to me. You're the apple of my eye. That's what Jacob wanted to hear from Isaac because he had never heard that before. And he sits there and he hears it. But to hear it, he had to dress up like somebody else so it didn't mean anything. And that's the story often of you and I. We want somebody to tell us we're special, we're important, that we're the firstborn. And remember, that firstborn theme is throughout the Old Testament because the firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance. They were the heir. They would be the head of the family. And the fathers just naturally splurged and gave their time to that firstborn to groom them as their heir. And we want somebody to tell us that we're the firstborn. And if we don't get it from our father and mother, oftentimes we look for it in other places and we do a lot of damaging looking for somebody to tell us that we're special, that we're the apple of their eye. But again, our dilemma is Jacob's. In order to hear it, we usually have to dress up like somebody else, so it doesn't mean much. But this is what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. What it's saying is that with God, everybody's a firstborn. With your heavenly Father, everybody's a firstborn. Everybody's the apple of the eye. Everyone is the one that he would have died for. If nobody else had lived, he would have still sent his son to die for you. Everybody is the firstborn. There's no inequality in God's love for his children. And if you didn't get it from your earthly father, you can get it from your heavenly father. And by the way, the heavenly father's love is of greater power, of greater strength, of deeper meaning than the love of any earthly father. I love again how I quoted it earlier. In John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus prays to the Father, I pray that you love them like you have loved me. Imagine that. God loves you like he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He sent the only begotten Son to die for you. There's an equality even in the love of God. And you say, I don't understand that. I don't believe it. That's okay. That's a hard one for me to believe too. But Jesus said, I pray that it will be that way. And I believe the Father answered that prayer. The Father loves you. The Father cares for you. And if you don't have a father on Father's Day on this earth, or if you never really knew your father, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. My dad, again, I talk about him maybe more than I should. But he never once heard any stepfather tell him he loved him. He never met his dad. He had two stepdads. Never heard a man say, I love you. Never received that. But he got it when he was 23 years old, when he gave his heart and life to a heavenly father. And he would say, God was all the father that I needed. Now, I think there was something inside of him at some level that still had wished that his father had said that to him. But God's love came in and filled the space, filled the hole that was created in his childhood. God can do that in your life too. And you're going to have to count on that. There's an old joke with Jack Benny. And I'm finished. Stand with me. I won't keep going if you stand. There's an old Jack Benny joke. You know, Jack Benny was an old comedian, and he always played a rich miser. And somebody says to him, "Mr. Benny, when are you going to retire? You've got so much money." And he pauses and he says, "Yeah, but I don't have all the money." And you've got to ask yourself that about love. At some point, you have to ask yourself the question, if I have the love of the Father, do I have to have all the other love in the world? If God loves me, the Holy Spirit dwells in me, if the Son died for me, if I've been baptized in heavenly love, do I need everybody else to love me? Do I have to have it all? Or is it okay to be a love billionaire? Because the love of God coming into my life is greater than any love I can find on earth anyway. But God provides that for you and I. And fathers, you need that love so you can give it to your families. You need that love to give it to your families. In many ways, we love others through the overflow of God's love in our life. And if you've never had it as a child, you need to get it from your Heavenly Father. You need it from Him, and He gives abundantly to those who ask. I want to pray for you today because I'm talking to someone who feels like an orphan. You're here on Father's Day and you say, "I never had a father," or "my father's somebody that I don't even want to remember." It doesn't have to be a sad day for you because you have a Father and you're the apple of His eye. And you can go out of here on a cloud today if your heart will capture that. Father, I pray for these people here today.